It is my joy to open the Word of God with you, and we're going to be in Psalm 32, the psalm that we just read for our scripture reading. If you closed your Bible already, I'm sorry, but open it back up to Psalm 32, and that's where we'll spend our time this morning. As you turn there, I invite you to think with me on the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness. What comes to your mind when we bring up the term forgiveness? Perhaps it's your salvation. That would be a natural thought, to think of what God has done for you in saving you from your sins and forgiving you of your sin. But perhaps it's a relationship. Maybe there was a time with a person that you're close with, a family member, a spouse. Either you had to give forgiveness or you receive forgiveness. And so when you hear that word, perhaps that's what you think of. Certainly forgiveness is a key aspect of the gospel, isn't it? The fact that we are guilty sinners, that we are in desperate need of the forgiveness of our God, and for those who come to Him in faith and repentance, they receive full and complete forgiveness. And yet, even though we embrace that reality, we love that reality, I fear that oftentimes there is confusion for us, and we get tripped up when it comes to forgiveness and how it applies to our everyday lives as believers. And there are many ways that we can wrongly think about forgiveness. One of those, of course, is antinomianism, the idea that, you know what, you're forgiven, you're justified, and so it doesn't really matter how you live at this point. Sanctification is just going to happen. You just need to think about your justification. You don't need to pursue obedience. Don't worry about it. That's antinomianism. That's a wrong response to our forgiveness. Another wrong response would be some sort of legalism where we understand that we're forgiven, but we still struggle with sin, and so we're confused by that. And some Christians, unfortunately, live in almost a paranoia, where they feel like there's some sin they've forgotten to repent of, or they've forgotten to confess, and perhaps that God really hasn't forgiven them unless they confess every single sin that they've ever committed, and they live in a state of paranoia because of that. And that certainly is not the right application of forgiveness. But I think more generally, all of us have struggled with confusion in the area of forgiveness when it comes to how we apply it to our daily lives. Because we are forgiven at justification, do we really need to continue to seek forgiveness? Do we need to continue to repent? And if so, why? What's the motivation for that? What is that accomplishing if in justification we are forgiven of our sins past, present, and future? And which, of course, we are. That is a true statement. And so it is my hope this morning as we look at Psalm 32 that we'll be able to answer some of those questions, that we'll be able to walk away with a balanced view of forgiveness and to be able to apply it to our own lives this morning as we come to the text of Scripture. But before we dive into the nuts and bolts of the text, there are some context, some background information that we need about Psalm 32. As you see there underneath the title, it says that this is a Psalm of David. There really is no one that contests that David wrote this psalm. It's not just a psalm of David, though. It's a penitential psalm. That is, that the theme of the psalm revolves around the idea of forgiveness or repentance from sin. And there are seven penitential psalms in the Psalter. This is the second of those. And perhaps the most famous of the penitential psalms is Psalm 51. That may be the psalm that you draw your mind to when you think of penitential psalms. And David also is the author of that psalm. And what is interesting is that the background behind Psalm 51 is the same background that we see behind Psalm 32. And that is David's sin with Bathsheba of adultery and then the murder of her husband Uriah. So both of these psalms share that same history and background. But with Psalm 51, when you read Psalm 51, it's raw. You sense the emotion of the moment, the heat of the moment, that at that moment, David is repenting. It's the first time that he has repented of that sin, and you see that as you read the psalm. But in Psalm 32, it's almost as if David has now had some time to think and time to reflect, and it's not just his repentance, but he now wants to instruct us on how we're to respond to sin in our lives and how we're to think about forgiveness. So this is David after he's had some time to think, after he's had some time to really digest what has taken place. Now you'll see also there underneath the title it says this is a maskil. Now there's a lot of debate about what that Hebrew word actually means. We don't know exactly, but in Psalm 32 at least, it seems to mean that this is a teaching psalm, an instructive psalm. that David intends to teach us here, and certainly there's much to learn. And as you read the psalm, you come away with this resounding theme, that the blessing of God's forgiveness must drive us to repentance and worship. The blessing of God's forgiveness must drive each of us to repentance and to worship. And so let's look now at this psalm. What we're going to see are three observations about forgiveness. Observation number one is in verses 1 and 2. It is that forgiveness produces joy. Forgiveness produces joy. Let's look together again at verses 1 and 2. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, in these first two verses, David gives us an overarching truth. And he's going to then go from these two verses to the end, sort of fleshing out what he gives us here in verses 1 and 2. And there's so much rich theology in verses 1 and 2 that we could spend the bulk of our time, the entirety of our time here. And we will spend some time, but we want to get to the rest of the verses. And so I hope that as we go through this, you'll see just how rich verses 1 and 2 are. And he begins and twice repeats the phrase, "How blessed." How blessed, which if you're familiar with the Psalms, this is a familiar phrase. Perhaps you read it in Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man." Here, we see the same word, but we need to back up for a moment and think about the word blessed. Because I fear that for many of us, there is some confusion about what the word blessed actually means. Now, we don't teach and don't believe the prosperity gospel, not by any means. But it is taught so pervasively, unfortunately, on Christian television and evangelicalism, that we can be influenced by some of the thoughts of the prosperity gospel without even realizing that we have been. And I think that happens when we come to the word blessed, because when we hear the word blessed, or someone says, "I am blessed," typically what they are thinking of are physical possessions that they have, or the fact that things are relatively good in their life at that moment. I'm blessed right now because things are going well for me. But that is not what the word blessed actually means. Steve Lawson helps us here and says that the definition of blessed is really happy or joyful or exuberant. So we could translate this, "How happy, how joyful is he whose transgressions are forgiven." It's really not about physical realities in our life, but about the spiritual, about what God has accomplished for us in the gospel, our forgiveness. How blessed, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And David's going to use Hebrew poetry here. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like English in the sense where we think about rhyming words. But in Hebrew, it's more about repetition. They would use parallelism where they say the same thing several different ways, just changing a few different words. And that's exactly what he does in verses 1 and 2. But I want you to see there is some nuance of difference between the different phrases that he uses, and that nuance of difference is very important for us. David is going to use three different words to describe sin, and then he's going to use three different words to describe forgiveness. And when we define those words and take them as a package, we come away with a full and complete understanding of what sin really is and how ugly it is, and also how great and wonderful forgiveness is. So I want us to look specifically at these three words for sin, and then we'll look at the three words for forgiveness. Notice in verse 1, he uses the word transgression. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the Hebrew word for transgression here refers to rebellion against God. It is to say that every single sin that you or I have committed is an act of willful rebellion. It is revolting against God's rightful ownership and authority over us. Sin, by nature, is rebellion. But the second word that he uses for sin here is the word sin. How blessed is he whose sin is covered. And in the Hebrew, that's defined as to fall short. To fall short. This is a legal term. He's talking about how we have fallen short in keeping God's law. We have come woefully short of God's divine standard. And so sin then is not just revolting against God, rebellion against God. It is falling short of the standard that he has set for us. And thirdly, we see the word iniquity. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word iniquity literally is to corrupt or twist or to make crooked. It is to pervert. And sin is by nature a perversion. When we sin, we pervert all the good things that God has given to us. You think about the different sins that you commit in your life, and really at the root of them is probably something good that God has made that we then twist and pervert to make it evil. All sin then is rebellion against God. It is falling short of God's divine standard, and it is twisting or perverting what God has made, perverting how He has made us to live, act, and think. Now, when I describe that, when we see that here in the text, that should turn your stomach when you think about sin. Because all of us are sinners. Those descriptions are descriptions of us. Rebels against God, fallen short of the God standard, and those who pervert and twist what God has made good. That should affect us when we think about that, because none of us are out from under that description. Now, gratefully, for those who are in Christ, we have a new nature, we've been redeemed, but we are sinners, and we know that. We have willfully engaged in these activities. But the ugliness and the weight of sin is what makes forgiveness so wonderful. And that's why I want us to focus on, that really, David's point is these three words for forgiveness. Notice the first word he uses is the most obvious one for us. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This first word, forgiven, means to lift off. It's the idea of carrying a great weight or burden, and that burden has been lifted off your shoulders. It is the burden of guilt, the burden of sin that weighs us down, the conviction for sin. For the believer who has repented of sin, that has been lifted off. It's gone. It's taken away. Steve Lawson says, unconfessed sin is like a great burden on God's people, weighing them down mentally and emotionally. And if you're a true Christian today, then you know very well the weight of unconfessed sin, what that feels like. David said that true happiness, the one who is truly blessed, is the one whose sins have been lifted. They've been lifted off by God. The second word he uses for forgiveness here is the word covered. How blessed is he whose sin is covered. Now, this is a wonderful word. And if you were a Jewish person here that understood Hebrew in this context and you heard this word covered, it would bring back thoughts of the Day of Atonement. Because the word covered, it doesn't mean that God sort of puts a blanket over our sin and turns his back to it and it's really still there. He just doesn't focus on it or doesn't think about it. No, the word covered really is to be atoned for, that the sins are actually fully atoned for. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And this was the only day of the year that he was allowed to do this. He would enter in, and there in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, which really is a golden box. And on top of that box is the lid, which is called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat are two golden angels with their wings spread forward like this, sort of towards the middle of the mercy seat, so that they almost touch in the middle. And God's presence was said to reside there between those cherubim or angels. And here comes the high priest, and he would take with him a bowl of blood that was from an animal that he had just sacrificed by placing his hand on the head of that animal and slicing the throat of that animal, capturing the blood in the bowl. And it was to symbolize that this one is taking the place for me and my sins and for the sins of the people. And then he would carry that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. And remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant was contained a few different things, but one of those was a copy of the law, the Ten Commandments. And so there's this great symbolism in this word of the high priest throwing this blood on the mercy seat between the presence of God and the broken commandment of God of the people, saying, let the blood of this innocent one cover my guilt and my iniquity and sin. That is the word covered. And that's exactly what's been done for those who are in Christ. Our sins have been covered, fully atoned, completely taken away. Now, the third word he uses here is the word impute. It's in verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Impute is a word that, if you've been here for the Roman series, we've studied a lot. It's a great New Testament word, but it's also a great Old Testament word. It's an accounting term that means to count or credit to someone's account. And as many of you probably know, the word impute in this sense of forgiveness means that God does not count or does not credit our guilt to our account, but instead counts it to the account of another, of an innocent party, Jesus Christ. So when we take these three terms together, just like we did with the terms for sin, we have a full picture of forgiveness. The one who is happy or blessed is the one who's forgiven of their sin. It's been lifted off. It's been covered and completely atoned for. And God has not imputed the guilt of their sin to their account, but to the account of an innocent one. Now just think about that for a moment. How good is forgiveness? How good is our God and what He's accomplished for us? Think about the darkness and the blackness of our sin and rebellion and how ugly that is. And then put that up against what God has accomplished for us in Christ. How good is our God? But David gives us a fourth statement here at the end of verse 2 that brings another layer of meaning to this. He says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That is, this man that is blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And what he tells us here then is that for those who are walking in sin, if you are living in unrepentant sin, you are living as a liar and a deceiver. Because you're presenting yourself as if everything's fine to the church, to your family, to God. You're acting as if everything's fine. I'm righteous. I'm living a holy life. When in fact, you know that you're not, and you are a deceiver. And what David says here is the one that's truly blessed is the one who has no deception because they've confessed their sin. They've been forgiven of their sin. It's been taken away. Now, if you read those two verses and you think, wow, those sound like they could be right out of the New Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul thought so as well because he includes them in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And we won't have time to look at that. But he uses these two verses to argue his point that salvation is by grace alone and apart from works. Now, this brings a question for us. And that is, are you blessed according to David's definition? David says the one that is blessed is the one who's been forgiven of their sins. And so are you this morning blessed? Have you come to the place where you have recognized your sin and the ugliness of your sin and you've run to Christ and repented of those sins and put your faith in Him for salvation? That is the one who is blessed. And if this morning you'd say, yes, absolutely, I have done that, praise the Lord, then let me ask you, have you begun to take God's forgiveness for granted? Have you begun to take it for granted? You know, I think sometimes we think that forgiveness is sort of Christianity 101. That's the beginning stuff. That's the stuff that you learn in Sunday school as a kid, and it's time to move on from that. But let me tell you, when we grow in our faith, we don't move beyond the basics. We grow in the depth of our understanding and our application of those very basic truths. If you are truly blessed this morning, then that means that you are filled with joy because you know forgiveness. The joy of forgiveness. Now, David's not done here. There are two other observations that I want to bring from this text. Observation number 2 is in verses 3-5. Observation 2 is that forgiveness demands repentance. Forgiveness demands repentance. So it produces joy and demands repentance. In verses 3-5, David sort of switches gears and he's going to describe for us the time that elapsed between when he sinned and when he repented. And he lets us sort of be a fly on the wall during his life during this time. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. and I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Notice he says, when I kept silent about my sin. We don't know exactly how much time elapsed from when David sinned to when he repented, but it was at least 9 months, maybe even a year, because the baby from his sinful union with Bathsheba had already been born when Nathan comes to confront him for his sin. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 if you'd like to study that. And David was a genuine believer during this time. It reminds us that we as believers still sin. That believers even commit grave sin and for a time remain unrepentant for those sins, perhaps. But the true believer will never remain in that state. But God will discipline them and lovingly bring them back to repentance by whatever means necessary. And we see that David was brought back to repentance. But during this time, look at how he describes what it was like for him when he was not repenting. He says, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away through my groaning all day. Literally, it means that his bones were worn out. The weight of his sin was so heavy that it had a physical effect on David. It affected his physical health. He says day and night. It was nonstop. It was continual. He was not only oppressed by this during the day, but he was kept awake at night. He tossed and turned in the bed. He couldn't sleep because he was so tormented by this weight of guilt for what he had done. And yet he remained unrepentant. He knew full well that this was from the Lord. In verse 4, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He knew this was conviction of God. And he literally lost all physical strength. He says in verse 4, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now, we have some pretty hot summers here. I'm sure that some of you have been caught in the heat of summer and you've been outside too long. And you know the feeling of how the heat can just drain all of your strength. David said, it was like that for me all the time. I had no physical strength left. My vitality was gone. Just like I had been out in the heat for too long. Although it wasn't the heat, it was the oppression of conviction for sin. It had a physical effect on him. You see the word Selah is out beside verse 4. That's a word, the best that we can translate that. It's a word, probably a musical term, that was intended to cause us to dwell on what was just sung. It may be a musical interlude or a crescendo or even a pause to draw us to pay attention to what we just said. And so we need to spend some time considering what it is that David just said. Because I imagine in a room this size that perhaps when I read David's description of what it was like for him during the time when he refused to repent of his sin, there may be someone here this morning and you say, you know what? That's me. That's what my life has been like for the past week, month, several months. Because I know that I'm living in hidden, unrepentant sin, in a pattern of sin, and the weight of conviction is crushing me. I can hardly breathe at night because of this sinful pattern that I'm harboring in my heart. Listen, if that's you this morning, then pay close attention to what David writes next in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Listen, if you're here this morning and you say, you know what, that's me, I'm living in unrepentant sin, then what you need to do is run to the Father, acknowledge your sin, and repent. That's exactly what David did. When Nathan came and confronted him about his sin, he repented. And that word acknowledge, that's not just a flippant acknowledgement. The Hebrew word doesn't mean that David said, you know what, okay, I sinned and I'm sorry. That's not what David did. The word acknowledge is to have a full and deep knowledge. David had a deep knowledge of his sin, and when he confessed that sin, it was a full, wholehearted confession. And to see that, all you need to do is read Psalm 51. David just pours out his heart to God for what he's done. And he confesses, against you and you alone have I sinned, God. It's a deep and full confession. Exactly the same kind of confession that you and I need to have when we sin against God. David had been a deceiver. He had been a liar and a pretender, pretending that everything was okay, knowing full well that it was not, that he was still in sin, an unrepentant sin. And finally, he's broken under the weight of that sin and comes in repentance. Listen, if you're hiding sin this morning, this must be your response. Come to God. Acknowledge your sin. And not just in a flippant way of, God, I'm sorry, but pour out your heart, confess the individual sins you've committed, and recognize how grievous they are to the Lord, how much He hates those sins. Be grieved in your heart over the separation that it causes between you and the Father. Stop living as a liar and a deceiver and coming in and trying to deceive everyone else and even yourself that life's okay and I'm good, everything's fine, when you know full well it's not. And you're living in sin. It's time to put off the lie and the deception and confess. Confess that sin to the Lord and be renewed. And notice, this is some of the most beautiful words in this entire passage. Look at the end of verse 5. Look at the result, how God responds. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. At the very moment that David turned to God in repentance, it was done. Forgiven. Full and complete. Immediate forgiveness. This is our God. This is the grace of our God. Immediate, full forgiveness at the very moment of repentance. God is pictured here like the father in the story of the prodigal son, sitting there waiting for his son to return. And when he sees just the slightest glimmer of his son's silhouette on the horizon, he leaps to his feet and jumps and runs to his son and embraces him with an embrace of forgiveness. That is the God that we serve. So why do we run from Him? Why do we refuse at times to repent? He's good. He's really that good. There are no caveats. There's no fine print. For the one who genuinely comes in repentance and faith in Christ, there is full and complete forgiveness. It is done. It is complete. Fully atoned. Now, this brings up an important side note that we mentioned at the beginning of our time together. This question, if we've been forgiven at justification, if at justification my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, then why is it important that I follow David's pattern and continue to repent? I want you to turn with me to another text for just a moment, to Hebrews chapter 12, because in Hebrews chapter 12, we get a description of exactly why we must continue repenting. Hebrews 12, we'll begin in verse 4. The text reads, "You've not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline is for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, turn back to Psalm 32, and let's think about this for a moment. It is true that if you are a Christian and you've been justified, then you have been fully forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is done. It is complete. Before Christ, you primarily related to God as creator and judge. He was righteous and holy, the judge of all the earth, and you were guilty before him. If you're not a believer this morning, that is still how you primarily relate to God. But for those of you who are in Christ, Hebrews 12 describes this great transformation that takes place. That no longer do we relate to God primarily as our judge, but as our Father. We've been adopted into His family. We relate to Him as sons and daughters. And so, yes, we continue to repent, and we must continue to repent, and God disciplines us to bring us to repentance, but not out of fear of losing our justification. The issue of justification has been settled and is done if you've come to Christ in faith and repentance. But we still continue in repentance and asking for forgiveness of sins and confessing sin, because when we sin, it puts distance between us and our Heavenly Father. And He will discipline you if you are in sin, and that's why we practice church discipline, is because it is a means that God's given us to help bring those who are truly in Christ back to faith and to show those who are not in Christ that they need to repent and to come to know Christ. And don't miss the point of the Father's discipline. Back in Hebrews 12, verse 10, it said the point of His discipline is really to produce holiness. It is sanctification. This is part of the process of sanctification, is you continue to grow, and you will continue to sin, and when you sin, you repent of that sin, and you get up, and you continue to run with more fervor for God. That is sanctification. So, our response of repentance is imperative, but for our sanctification and not for our justification once that has been settled. Now, turning back to Psalm 32, there is a third observation here that we need to look at together, and that is forgiveness elicits worship. Forgiveness elicits worship. Let's read verses 6 and 7. He says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David now takes us from the scene of his repentance, and he says, now here's what you need to do. Everyone who is godly needs to turn to God and call upon God while he may be found. This is the same thing we read in Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near. Call upon him, run to him, flee to him. This is David's instruction to us. And of course, if you are living, if you are breathing, then this is a time when God may be found. When you die, that is it for you, in the sense of there's no longer a chance to be redeemed and no longer a chance to repent. But you are living and you are here hearing the sound of my voice, and therefore you graciously have the opportunity to repent. And so David says, run to him, pray to him. And then David begins to recount the trust that we have in our God. For those who have been forgiven, we can trust our God. He says, surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place, and you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What is he saying? He's not saying, first of all, that true believers don't experience trials, or that God will preserve every true believer from experiencing physical pain or hurt. That's not what he means at all. And if you've been a believer any length of time, you know that that's not true. Instead, what he's saying is the believer's eternal security is so secure that even in the midst of trials, that we have a sure foundation. We have a sure hope. You think of some of the martyrs of the faith. Think of Stephen in Acts when he's martyred for his faith. And he stands there and he sees the Lord, and with faith and with love, even for the people that are stoning him, he dies with endurance in the faith. That's promised to us in the sense that even in the midst of the worst trials of this life, we have a sure hope, we have a sure foundation. And so we can say with David, even a flood of great waters cannot harm me, they will not reach me. This is the same thing we see in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're a true believer, the worst that the world can do to you is kill the body. He can do nothing to the soul. Jesus reminds us in John 10, 27 to 29 that his sheep hear his voice and they know him and they follow him and he gives eternal life to them. But not only that, but he says they'll never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We are eternally secure for all who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But notice in verse 7, he says, "You are my hiding place." I love that phrase. Because think about this, God is the one we have offended by our sin, and our tendency is to want to run from those that we have offended, and yet God says, no, I am your hiding place, don't run from me, run to the one you've offended and find forgiveness. He is our hiding place, our shelter from the storm, even our shelter from the storm of his own wrath. Comfort is only found in Christ. We must run to him. He says, "You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." He has a complete trust, a complete hope, and that is the trust that every believer should share. Now look at verses 8 and 9, because in verses 8 and 9, David turns now to instruction. He sort of puts on his teacher hat, and he says, let me tell you something from my experience, something that I've learned. In verse 8, he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And this is his instruction. "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Essentially, what he says to us is put off stubbornness. Don't be stubborn when it comes to your relationship with God. Don't be stubborn in withholding a confession and repentance. Anyone spent much time with horses in here? Raise your hand if you're a horse person. I've gotten to spend some time with horses. And this illustration is perfect because even if you're with a well-trained horse, most of the time, unless you have a really strange horse, they won't come to you unless there's something in it for them. Food, usually. And so when it comes time and you want to ride a horse, even if it's your horse and has been yours for 20 years, you get a bucket or something and make a noise that says it's dinner time and the horse comes to you, and then you can put your saddle on, but you still have to use a saddle and a bit and a bridle to get the horse to do what you want it to do. Horses are selfish by nature in that sense. So are we. But David says, don't be like that. Don't be like the horse or the mule that has to be bribed to come to God and then he has to sort of use these implements to make you go where he wants you to go. No, he says, come to him willingly. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn about confessing your sin, but come to God willingly confessing. That is the kind of relationship that we are to have. David knew what it was to be stubborn. And he says, don't be like me. Come to God quickly and be forgiven. Now, as he closes this psalm in verses 10 and 11, there's a great reminder and command here for us. Let's read verses 10 and 11. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." He finishes by calling us to rejoice. And he compares and contrasts the wicked with the godly. And he says, the wicked, they know many sorrows or many pains. And you say, well, I'm a believer and I have a lot of sorrows and pains as well. Life is hard. But here's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The wicked has sorrows and trials and pains, but they have no hiding place. They have no eternal security. They have no hope. And so they're crushed by the weight of those trials. But listen to the description of the believer. He says, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. That's the Hebrew word hesed. Pastor Tom talks about that word often. It's such a key word. Hesed is God's loyal love, his covenant faithfulness. He will not desert his people. And in the midst of trials, we have that sure hope that we are surrounded by his hesed, his loyal love. And that should produce a response in us. That should produce a response of rejoicing. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And even says, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Why? Because you've received forgiveness. You have the forgiveness of God and the hope of eternity, and that is then gives you trust in God in the midst of life circumstances. So rejoice in what God has done for you. Brothers and sisters, how long has it been since you sincerely rejoiced before the Lord because of your forgiveness? How long has it been since you have tarried in prayer because you could not stop thanking God for what He has accomplished for you in your redemption in Christ? Has it become commonplace? Has it become old hat? David says, no, be glad and rejoice and shout for joy for what God has done for you. May we be ashamed of even a moment of taking for granted what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. As we sort of digest this passage, I just want to ask a few questions to help us apply and think through the truths that we've seen together here this morning. First of all, for believers, is there any hidden sin in your life right now? Any hidden sin? Something that you know it's there and you're refusing to repent? Let me beg you, encourage you, turn to God and forget for forgiveness. Repent. Take refuge in the one whose forgiveness you need through Christ. Are you stubborn when it comes to confessing sin? Are you stubborn about that? Does it take you a long time to come to a place of admitting your sin and confessing it? Don't be like that. Follow David's instruction. Be quick to respond. When the Holy Spirit pricks your heart of sin and you see sin in your life, confess that sin. Forsake that sin. And rejoice. Make a habit of rejoicing before the Lord and before others for what God has given you in forgiveness. Don't take for granted this great gift. And for unbelievers this morning, if you're here and you've not come to a place of genuine repentance, then these promises don't apply to you. But they can. If you would simply come to the Lord and admit your sin and your guilt before God and repent of your sin and say with David, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That can be true of you this morning. If you would simply come to Him, put your faith in Him, and turn to Him for forgiveness. The blessing of God's forgiveness must drive us to repentance and to worship. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we need you this morning. You are so good. You have been so good to us to extend forgiveness to wicked rebels such as ourselves. And I pray this morning, God, that you would help us to rejoice in that, that you would draw those to salvation who have not yet come to you today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.